Heavenly Father, as we've just heard you speak to us, we ask that you will continue to do that. Open our hearts, our minds and our ears, that we are ready to listen, ready to believe and ready to obey what you have to say to us. Amen. Who am I? Now, if you kids have got one of those activity packs, you might see that that's one of the questions in the activity pack. But the question that I'm talking about is not a riddle. It's the question of identity, the question that we ask ourselves from time to time, who am I? Now, generally, there would be some particular times in life, more than others, where we have questions about our identity. Who am I? My memory is that high school is one of those times in particular. I remember cringing really now as I think about it, the different haircuts and clothing styles that I went through at high school trying to find my identity. I'm just glad that most of the photographic evidence of that time has been destroyed. Another time in life where we may be questioning or asking about our identity is what we call the midlife crisis. My family loves telling me that I've now come into the age bracket where I qualify for a midlife crisis, so they better watch out. But that's another time where we maybe have a crisis of identity. Or perhaps when people retire and no longer have work as that significant part of who they are and what they do. That can be a time where people do start to ask those questions. Who am I? What is my identity? Or leaving work to have children can be another time when people ask that question. Or at the other end of raising kids, when kids leave home or become more independent and that significant hands-on aspect of child raising is no longer what it was. And so we ask those questions, who am I really? Whether we are in one of those stages of life or not, the question of identity is one that affects us all, perhaps more than we know, because our identity means something. Our identity makes a difference. It's part of how I think about myself. It's part of how I see myself. It's part of how I behave. It's who we are. Now, we can choose some aspects of our identity. We can change some aspects of our identity. In our current climate, people are suggesting that we can change almost everything about our identity. But if we keep digging down and peeling back the layers of who we are, where do we find the core of our identity? What's the most fundamental thing that defines us? I want to suggest that it's this. I am human. So that's the core of my identity. Now, once you say it like that, it kind of sounds a bit like a no-brainer, doesn't it? I mean, of course I'm human. Of course that's part of my identity. But I suspect that when we think about that, we really more think about it as, well, human is the foundation that my identity is then built upon. Or it's the blank piece of paper that my identity is written on. Because I want my identity to be unique and individual, not just the same as yours. I mean, what's significant about having the identity of human? But I want to suggest, actually, I think this passage tells us, that our humanity is actually massively significant for our identity. And it means something. It makes a huge difference for us. And once we understand that significance of our humanity, it helps us to understand an even better identity that we have in Jesus. That is an identity that is at the very level of our humanity. It's at the core of who we are. It's that significant, that everything else about our identity becomes secondary to that. And as I said before, this thinking about our identity comes in this passage in Romans 5 as we make a comparison between these two people, Adam and Jesus. First of all, we get a positive comparison between the two of them. Jesus is like Adam. And then we get a negative comparison. Jesus is not like Adam. And so we're going to look at both of those now. So firstly, the positive comparison is that Jesus, like Adam, is one man whose actions affect the many. You see it at the beginning of the comparison in verse 12. Have a look at verse 12 with me in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, Now, you see the dash at the end of that verse there, verse 12. That's because Paul begins the comparison there, but he doesn't finish at that point. He doesn't pick it up again until verse 18. So we're going to skip down to verse 18 and see what he says there. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Did you see the comparison there? The one man whose actions affect the many. For Adam, it was a negative comparison, negative consequences with a negative effect. One man's sin brought sin and death to the many, while with Jesus it was a positive action with positive consequences. One man's righteousness brought righteousness and life for the many. But the point of similarity is the one for the many. Now, we're going to come back to look at the Jesus side of this comparison in a moment, but let's look a bit more at Adam first and see what his actions mean for us. So looking at verse 12 again, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. The consequence of Adam's action is that he brought sin and death to all humanity. He introduced sin into the world. And so because of that, sin has become part of our DNA, you could say, part of our human nature. He brought corruption into humanity. And he also brought the consequences for sin as death. Because of Adam, these two things, sin and death, are part of who we are as human. And it's a corporate identity. It's universal for everyone who has that identity of human, because Adam's actions affect us all. Now, sometimes we talk about Adam in this way as a representative. He represents the rest of humanity. That's why his actions affect us. And I know that as I read this, and I'm sure that for many of us as we read this, this idea of one person representing us in this kind of way sounds strange. Perhaps even it sounds outrageous. That someone else's actions should affect me. And I think this is particularly difficult for us because we come at this from our modern Western way of thinking, which is all about being an individual. I'm an individual. You know, I'm an island. I make my decisions. I choose my own path. I bear my own consequences. Me, not other people. And so we struggle with this idea that someone else's actions should have an effect for me. And we're committed to this idea of being an individual, perhaps without even realising that this is our culture's way of thinking that we bring to a reading of the Bible. And in fact, that in other non-Western cultures and even around the world in times past, corporate identity was far more common way of thinking and it was recognised and accepted more readily. But even with our strong kind of commitments to being individuals, we still have examples where someone represents someone else, don't we? I mean, you can think of some simple examples like in government. We elect some people to represent us, and so our members of parliament, their decisions are officially our decisions, and so we need to bear that in mind when we vote. Or if we need to go to court and we appoint an attorney, the attorney legally represents you. But there are other examples too. So, like after World War II, Germany and other nations had to make repayments for the damage they caused in the war. It was regarded that this was the cost that they had to bear as a nation. And the world said this is right, and even Germany recognised the rightness of that to a degree. So individual Germans didn't get to say, well, you know, I'm not Hitler, or I didn't fight in the war. The actions of some had consequences for the many they represented. Or closer to home, the apology that Australia made to Indigenous Australians is similar, and it's partly based on this idea of corporate identity. So who you might remember, our Prime Minister at the time, Kevin Rudd, made the apology on behalf of all Australians. But there was no suggestion that either Kevin Rudd or any of us individually had actually personally done the things that he was apologising for. But the argument was that as a nation, we need to own the actions and the consequences of those who've gone before us. They represent us in that way. We don't live in Australia in a vacuum. We live with the benefits and the responsibilities that come with our national identity. Now, obviously, this is part of a much bigger and more complicated issue, but my point is just to see examples where the actions of some do affect others, and that there is such a thing as corporate identity, even though we're so committed to the idea that I'm an individual, I act for myself. So coming back to Adam, what is the significance of our identity in Adam? Our humanity represented by Adam. Well, as I said, it's that Adam brought sin into the world and death through sin. Because of Adam, we are all born with a corrupted human nature, with our heart bent away from wanting to trust and obey God, and bent towards selfishness. And this corrupted nature is played out in our actual lives and in the personal actions of what we do and the personal sins of what we do in each one of us. It's like a disease that we inherit, but at the same time that we willingly wallow in. And more than that, we live in a world where death reigns because of sin, because of Adam's sin firstly, but also secondarily because of our own. Death has absolute and final control over every single one of us. None of us get to say, well, I don't want to play that game. I'm not going to be part of that. This is the humanity that we have inherited from Adam. Now, obviously, that's not the whole story of what it means to be human. God has actually created humans with remarkable dignity. Every human being is made in the image of God and has value beyond anything else in God's creation. That was actually part of the argument behind the abolition of slavery that was championed by Christians. This idea that every human has inherent dignity because God created us that way. And that dignity is still part of our identity as humans. It's true of you, and it's true of every single one of us. But we must not confuse dignity as humans with innocence. My value in God's eyes is not because of my innocence, and neither is yours. And I'm sure you can see this idea of inherent and inherited sin, that we're sinful in our very nature, goes completely against this idea that is all around us, that people are basically good. This is this idea that we're just brought up with to believe, and that we're basically good, and that we just learn bad behaviour or we adopt it from our environment around us. We say it most often about children, don't we? That children are innocent and that they just learn bad behaviour. I'll refrain from using my own children as examples at this point, particularly since they're in the room. But just for my own example, no one had to teach me to be selfish or mean or rude. You know, I learned that all by myself. And it's not even just for kids where we want to hold on to this idea that we are basically good. We want to hold on to it for ourselves as well. And that creates this fragile and insecure identity because I keep being confronted by things in myself, well, that are less than good. And so I have to keep saying, well, look, those things are not really who I am. That's just my situation. And so you notice that even though we're committed to individualism, we keep having to look outside of ourselves for reasons for why we are the way that we are, why we behave the way that we behave, in order to preserve this fragile idea that I'm basically good. Sure, I lose my temper, but that's just because life is stressful at the moment, or because my dad always used to lose his temper and I take after him. Of course, this is not to deny the significance of external factors, but it's saying those are not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is in my very nature. And the Bible encourages us, rather than trying to deny it or avoid it or put it in some other category like we do, the Bible encourages us to stare it straight in the face and recognise it for what it is. That what we need is a fundamental change in our nature. We need a new humanity. And that's what we find in Jesus. This is what Adam and Jesus have in common. Like Adam, Jesus is a representative whose action had an effect for the many. I wonder if you've ever asked that question when it comes to Jesus, about how can the action of one man 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, how can that actually make any real difference for me? How can the death and resurrection of Jesus have a real effect for me here 2,000 years later and halfway around the world? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, I know I have, and I've spoken to people who wondered the same thing. Because we say we believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus has a real effect, has an actual effect for those who trust him. That Jesus hasn't just kind of given us a good example to follow, but that he has actually achieved something that has a real effect for me. But how is that possible? Well, some people just say, well, it's not possible. Jesus is only significant as an example to follow. He makes a difference because I follow what he did and what he said. It was a good example, and so Jesus ends up being just the same as any other good moral example or any other inspirational teacher of history. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And that empties the message of Jesus of any real power or any significance. Of course, we should follow the example of Jesus. But that's not where the power of Jesus is. That's not where the significance of Jesus is for me. See, no amount of good example is going to overcome the power of sin and death that rules over every single one of us. What we need is to be transformed into a new humanity. And that's what we are given in Jesus. There's another part of the Bible that says, if anyone is in Christ, I keep needing to push this way, don't I? Because this is where Jesus was on this side. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the effect that Jesus has. A new creation. Think about the creation of the world. That's like what God was doing in Jesus and in us. It's like God started again in Jesus and in everyone who follows him. So instead of being defined by the actions of this representative, Adam, we're defined by the actions of this representative, Jesus. That's the similarity between Jesus and Adam. That's about as far as the likeness goes, because everything else about them is different. This takes us to the next point on our outlines. Christ is not like Adam, because grace wins. So we've been talking about the similarity between Jesus and Adam, but Romans 5 also talks a lot about the differences between them. And the differences are at both the level of quality and quantity. Now, the difference of quality is simple. It's good instead of bad. And it's all that stuff that we were talking about before. And let me have a read of verse 15 that kind of highlights some of this, and then verse 17. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Or again in verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So instead of being defined by sin and death and all those other things that were stuck to Adam, we are defined by righteousness and life and all those things that were stuck to Jesus. That's the difference in quality between Adam and Jesus. But it's not just quality, it's also quantity. And I think this is the really amazing bit. This is the thing that blows me away. Have a look at how much more powerful is God's gracious gift than our own sin. Verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Sin is so significant, so powerful, so influential that just one produced death in billions of people. So how much worse must it be after the many sins of billions of people? Surely that's just completely out of control. How do you undo that? How do you contain that? It's like a bushfire that starts from a single flame. I mean, we're coming into bushfire season soon, aren't we? And we all know how dangerous that can be every summer. How a single fire started in the wrong place can just have a devastating effect. It can destroy millions of hectares of land and property and even lives. And so you think, how much worse is it when a firebug goes around and starts lighting many fires? Or when a spark jumps from one fire and starts another one somewhere else? What is bad enough? How much worse is it when there are many fires out of control and it has spread everywhere? Or to think of another example, an avalanche, like a landslide. One little rock can start the many rolling until it's completely out of control and destroys everything in its path. You might be able to stop one rock rolling down a hill. You stand at the bottom of a hill, I'll roll a rock down. You might be able to stop that. But can you stop an avalanche? This is the situation after the sin of Adam. An out-of-control fire. An avalanche that no one can stop. And the many, many sins that follow. Just the one brought condemnation for the many. How much worse must it be after many sins? This is where Jesus is different to Adam at the level of quantity, magnitude. Because there is no amount of sin that the grace of God in Jesus cannot overcome. There is no amount of sin that the grace of God in Jesus cannot overcome. However much sin there is, grace wins every time. So Jesus is like Adam undone, but a billion times over. Do you see the refrain that just keeps coming up through the passage? How much more? How much more? How much more? That's how we're meant to feel about the grace of God in Jesus compared to the consequences of sin and death in Adam. How much more? How much more good? How much more powerful? So that if you stand with Jesus by putting your faith in him, then you stand in that powerful grace of God. Grace that is immeasurably more powerful than the consequences of sin and death that we have inherited from Adam and that runs rampant in our lives and in our world. It's like Jesus is the ultimate fire extinguisher for sin. Like sin is effectively like a candle in a snowstorm. It's weak and insignificant and it's not going to last. That's how we're meant to feel about the comparison between Jesus and the power of his grace and the power of sin in our world. That's how significant is Jesus. There is just no comparison. Grace wins every time. That's what we're meant to get from this passage. We see how really significant Adam is for us, so that we can appreciate all the more just how massive is the gift of God's grace that we have in Jesus. So let me finish by bringing us back to where we started with our identity, the who am I question. I think this Adam versus Jesus comparison is massively significant because it frees me from trying to find my identity or validate my identity by my performance, by how well I'm doing. See, if I expect that I'm basically good, then my identity is all about my performance. How am I meeting expectations? Whether my own or the expectations of others. And so my identity becomes this fragile thing that's kind of held together with sticky tape. And I have to come up with all kinds of ways to guard my insecurity about my performance. But what the Bible teaches us is far more realistic. far more powerful and far more liberating. As a human, I have profound dignity, but also corruption. It's in my very nature, and it's really not that hard to see the evidence of it. But such is the power of God and the grace of God that He has broken through even into my corrupt humanity, that Jesus affects me at the most basic level of my being. And so my identity, instead of being about my performance, it's a gift that God has freely given to me. And it is secure. And so I can be secure. And I can be more humble and more self-reflective and less anxious before God and before other people. It's such a liberating thing to know. And it's such a joyful thing to know. And not only does it free me from trying to find identity in my performance, it also frees me from trying to find identity and significance in other things, like in my relationships, in my family, in my kids, in my friendships, or in my work and money, or in some other achievements that I might think define me. And instead, those things wonderfully become more good gifts from God that I can enjoy and thank Him for and serve Him in. You see how once we get our identity right, those things find their good and proper place. Getting the centre right affects everything else. And so in the next chapter, we're going to see how this new identity will affect our behaviour. That if we're changed at a fundamental level, then we can't stay the same in how we live. But that's next week. For now, let's revel in the fact that grace wins. The fact that grace has won. That in Jesus, God has undone the work of Adam. That He has moved us. He has moved me. That He has moved you, if you trust Him, from under the power of sin and death, to rule with Jesus in righteousness and life, and knowing that nothing in heaven and earth can shake that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and our minds. You know where we are seeking to find our identity, where we might find pride or insecurity or some combination of the two. Father, we ask that you'll help us to recognize the reality of who you have made us, the dignity of being created in your likeness, as well as the reality of our fallenness that plays itself out in our own lives. Father, help us not to try and hide from that or to ignore it, but to be willing to recognize it for what it is, so that we can come to you all the more for the grace and forgiveness that we find in Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.